So this morning, well, this afternoon, I guess, we are going to finish our series entitled Words. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. And so what we've said is that God has created us as the only creatures on the planet to use the spoken word to communicate. That words are a unique and powerful gift from God, our creator. That words do more than just convey information, that our speech has enormous implications. We've said that words shape and define our lives. Words can uplift the soul. They can inspire and motivate direction. They can breathe courage and confidence to the toughest of life challenges and elicit the deepest emotions of love and affection. But we've also said words can do great damage as well. They've destroyed reputations, started riots, annihilated homes, divided churches, eroded friendships, and squelched optimism. The words we use shape and define our lives. We've also said that words are everywhere, that we spend on average 1/5 of our waking hours talking. So if we were to write that down, we'd have volumes and volumes of the words that we speak on a daily, monthly, yearly basis. We said never in the course of history have our words been as easy, quick, viral, or irrevocable. From Facebook messaging, to tweets, to blogs, to texting, to emails, our words are recorded for all time, and they're easy to share with one another. And so we've taken a look at this half verse in the book of Proverbs, and that's kind of been our launching pad for this series, and it's Proverbs 18:21, and it says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." And so week one, we talked about this idea of the power behind the tongue, and we said the tongue has the power to influence the direction. It influences the direction of others. That's why teachers, the Bible say, are judged more strictly, because we have and hold immense power to direct the course of others. Understanding that teachers, we need to be a little more sensitive and careful with the words in which we say to our students. Parents, our words can significantly impact the course of our children's lives. And spouses, our words can influence and direct the course of our marriage. But we said not only do our words direct the course of others, our words can direct our own course as well, that we more firmly believe the words that we say out of our mouth than even others do. That the positive and negative things that we say can have consequences for ourselves as well. We eat our own words, and we have consequences, good and bad, because our words create actions. Our words can direct our own course as well. Without first understanding this idea of the power that is present within the tongue, we will not navigate the use of our language without as much carefulness and clarity. And last week we took a look at the idea of words that bring about death. And so we camped out in Ephesians at the end, chapter 4, chapter 5, and looked at this idea of unwholesome words. And we said unwholesome words are words that are rotten, useless, and unprofitable. And we said unwholesome words undermine trust. There in the passage, Paul was talking about falsehood and how falsehood erodes, that lies make a shaky foundation for any relationship. That trust is the fabric of doing life together and of community. We said our unwholesome words cause injury, that what starts as bitterness in our heart morphs into rage and anger, and it ends up as slander and brawling with others. Brawling is just raising our voice. So what starts in the heart ends up causing hurt and injury to others. We also said that unwholesome words corrupt minds, that Paul is telling us to put aside sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. But he says, not just put them aside, don't even make light of them. Don't joke about them. It's not helpful for us. It elicits emotions of lust and puts us in our mind in a way that's unhealthy. We said, ultimately, unwholesome words sadden the Holy Spirit. That we can make God weep over the use of these words that, bring about death. Why? Because unwholesome words are not part of the character of God. They don't equal love. And so this week, we're going to take a look and kind of finish our series talking about words that bring about life. And we're going to finish off in Ephesians 4:29. And we're going to stay here for the most of the morning. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I encourage you last week, this is a helpful verse if you are looking to memorize a verse. And I think it's so important that I'm going to ask you to repeat it with me. Okay, will you repeat it? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I find it interesting here that Paul isn't saying, do not use unwholesome words, just use wholesome words. I think there's a much deeper purpose and intent that he desires our words would bring. And so I believe that this verse gives us the key to understanding words that can breathe life to others, words that are life-giving. And I think there's three questions for me when I look at this verse that I want to seek to answer this morning. The first is, what does it mean for words to be helpful for building others up? The second, what does it mean to be according to others' needs? And the third, that it may benefit those who listen. So that's the three questions we're going to seek to answer this morning. But before we jump in, I kind of have a primary analogy that I want you to track with that I think will be helpful in understanding what Paul is calling us to in the use of our words. And this analogy is one of a medical exam. Every December, I schedule an exam because I have to before the end of the year for my insurance. And so when I go to the doctor's office, they often give me a long medical history that I begin filling out, spend some time. I make my way into the initial room where I hop on the scale, I take my blood pressure, make my way back to the exam room where eventually the doctor comes in and he asks me kind of a series of questions. And he begins kind of along that trail asking if I have any symptoms, any pain, anything wrong with my health, and eventually he gives me a treatment plan of sorts and may give me a diagnosis if I am not feeling that well. So what I think this passage is doing is this idea of Paul putting us in the place of a spiritual doctor. That in the context of conversations, we have something to offer other people. That we should view our role in essence as a spiritual doctor. So I'll unpack that more along with outline and we'll see. But that's the analogy that I want us to leave with this morning in reference to this passage. So look with me this first question here. What is helpful for building others up? For me, that begins to put my mind at, well, if something can be built, what is it built according to? What is the blueprint that I am seeking to build towards? What's the standard of comparison, standard of measurement by which I'm seeking to build according to? Think of it in terms of the doctor's office visit. They measure my weight, my height, and they give me what is known as a BMI score. Stands for body mass index. And so within this framework of sharing this score with me, the doctor is able to give me some recommendations because he has the standard of measurement by which he can evaluate my overall health. And so his recommendations mostly follow of, Adam, you should consider how you can lower your BMI score, right? Exercise a little more regularly, eat healthier, you're a little more susceptible to a variety of illness. And he can make those statements based upon the truth of a BMI index, right? He has something by which he can compare against. Truth is conformity to a verified, indisputable fact or principle. Truth is basing our lives on a standard of authority. Truth is acknowledging that there is a right and wrong, not allowing our feelings and emotions to dictate what is truth. Truth is our moral compass and code. I'd like you to write the first point down this way. Life-giving words are developed around conformity to verified facts. Life-giving words have conformity to truth. We believe that the standard of truth for followers of Christ, for everyone, is the Word of God. That without His truth, without His revealed Word, we wouldn't know what is helpful for building others up. His Word provides a guide, so to speak, of determining what is helpful and what is harmful. Part of knowing the facts is knowing what God's Word says about certain things. I was chatting this week with one of my grace group leaders, one of our grace group leaders, and someone in their group had a significant illness that they had just received. And in the process of talking about how to lead his group through, we use Scripture as our basis. Where should we turn? Where should we look to in terms of answer people in terms of turmoil or doubt or frustration or disheartenment or sorrow? Scripture is the lens that gives us the facts, the truth, to provide what is helpful for others. I think part of knowing the facts is understanding what we believe about certain subjects. That's why we have a statement of faith class. So when we talk about the Trinity, as Courtney mentioned, or who Jesus is, or salvation, we know what we believe about certain things. I think part of having the facts is knowing some information about difficult issues. Do I know enough about other world religions that I could connect with people to begin to have conversations? Do I know enough about creation or evolution or these difficult subjects so that I can begin to engage others? Our words can only be first and foremost considered life-giving if they are in line with God's truth. If I ever say anything that's contradictory to God's word, it cannot be helpful. The only thing it can be is harmful. The deeper the understanding that I have of God's word and his truth, the more potential that I have to offer life-giving words to others because I know the truth. We often ask, as kind of the leadership team here at Grace, how are we doing at equipping and empowering people to know God's word? And so you've probably seen one thing that we've made more of a priority is to create these devotionals along with sermon series so that you will have an opportunity throughout the week to dig further into the message and what you're hearing on a Sunday. One of the things that we've been working over the past year is a new platform for our online classes. So we've offered these Emmaus classes, which have been good and helpful and have helped a lot of people, but we feel like it's not as accessible to everyone as we need. So Grace Church as a whole, we've been filming these classes that are 10 to 12 minutes long that have a discussion guide, and they cover various courses. So we have a How to Study the Bible course, one on making disciples. I'm going through a course now on the one another's. And so our hope and desire is that we would continue to make these available. And we know that they will serve of great benefit to you as you go through them. And our hope is that you wouldn't just go through them by yourself, but that you grab someone else and journey along that, either a group member, a family member, or a close friend, and somehow process this so that you would be better equipped to be able to offer life-giving words. Go back with me in the text, and we'll see here the second question that we want to answer is according to their needs. There's a pastor, a doctor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a book on Christian unity, and he gave some commentary on this portion of Scripture that I'd like to read to you that I think is helpful. According to their needs means that I must consider the people to whom I'm speaking. I must make an assessment of them, and my speech and conversation must be appropriate for them. These words are based on one's assessment of the hearer's needs and are spoken accordingly so as to meet that need. But many Christian people do not do this. What they do is deliver a sermon. They address an individual as if he or she were a public meeting. They sermonize, they give a little address or a sermonette. They make very good statements about the gospel and the way of salvation, but sometimes It's not at all appropriate and does not fit the occasion. They act in a way because they're thinking themselves only and not estimating the other. They say to themselves, now that I'm a Christian and must engage in good, godly conversation, I must always be giving my testimony or preaching the gospel or getting a little word in somewhere or other. But no, Paul says, it is a wrong approach. If you approach it in that way, you are more concerned about yourself and doing your duty than you are about manifesting the true Christian attitude in this matter. The Christian's word of edification should always fit the occasion. So we are not to repeat phrases in a parrot fashion and feel that we have done well and performed our duty. Not at all. Instead, we are to discover, first of all, what is the exact position of other people that we're speaking to. I'd like you to write it this way, and we'll explore it a little further. Life-giving words are prescribed and follow a diagnosis. What happens if I go to my doctor with potential signs of pneumonia and he prescribes me a medication to treat allergy? Or what if I have signs of potential PTSD and he gives me a prescription for post-nasal drip, right? One, I'd probably be very frustrated. I'd be looking for a new doctor. I wouldn't have much respect for him. But ultimately, it would be of no service, of no good to my overall health. And so I think there's a few things that we need to understand in this idea of diagnosing others. And first is that we must be aware of others' needs. And I think the first thing that helps us being aware of others' needs is that we listen to other people. Probably many of you have been in frustrating experience of conversations where the person you're talking to could care less. And they've made it obvious, right? That they have no interest in this conversation, or maybe they've offered a generic solution to the problem that you're sharing because you know they haven't heard you. James 1:19 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." I think part of the idea of listening well is being aware and sensitive to others' nonverbal cues, their body language. How concerned am I of reading others' facial expressions, gestures, eye contact, posture, and tone of voice? They often speak the loudest in terms of others communicating what their needs are. I had a coworker that I had kind of deemed he never paid attention. Like, he was always one of those who was just talking and was completely unaware of these nonverbal cues. And so at some point, I remember of being in so many conversations with him, I was like, okay, Adam, I got to learn from this, right? And so if I am ever in a conversation and it is obvious to me that the other person doesn't care, stop talking. Like, stop yourself from talking. Be aware and sensitive to others' needs that I don't need to share, that I can just be comfortable to share it with God if necessary, right? And so I need to be aware and sensitive to the needs of others. I think there's a third thing, that we learn others' needs by asking questions. Proverbs 18:13 states, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it's to his folly and shame." We've been in relationships with others where people may be excellent at asking these kind of qualifying questions, these questions that truly want to get to know the heart, or clarifying questions, want to understand what you're feeling or what you're thinking. And so part of understanding others' needs is being able to listen well, to read verbal cues, and to ask questions well. And so I wanted to give us some practical examples today that I believe Scripture gives in terms of diagnoses and prescriptions. And so we're going to take a look of a few examples in 1 Thessalonians. And here Paul is kind of finishing out at the end of his first letter to a people who are awaiting the Lord's return. And he gives them, in particular, some diagnoses and prescriptions to follow. So they're at the bottom of your program. They'll be on the screen as well. The first is, I would say, the most important diagnosis. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." This verse basically summarizes the gospel, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I believe the first and most important diagnosis, I'd like you to write it this way. Sin is a terminal illness that has only one cure. And the question that I have for myself and as we engage in conversation is, how quickly am I able to tell whether others are a follower of Christ in the context of conversations? I was trying to think back over the course of the last few weeks of maybe newer people that I've met with. And one in particular, my wife and I have been scouring Craigslist for a swing set. And my wife knows my frugality, and she sent me one. It was $40. So I said, even before I see the pictures, I'm like, this is the one, right, that we want. And so we begin conversing with this man that was offering this swing set. And he said for a small nominal fee, he'd deliver it as well. So he said, hey, throw $10 on and we'll deliver the swing set. Oh, yeah, this is amazing. And in the process, he called and he had mentioned how some of the wood was a little rotten. And so he had said, hey, I want to knock some off this already very low price because I didn't realize that when I first posted it. And so my wife and I began kind of talking about it, and he calls back and he says, hey, I do want to knock some off, but I want it to be fair. My wife and I have been discussing, like, what's a fair price? And we're like, completely understand. We're already going to give you what you asked for because it was dirt cheap. And so in the context of him delivering it last Thursday night, he has his trailer and he's helping me unload it. I see him grab his tool belt. And his name was Dave. I'm like, Dave, what you doing? He's like, I'm going to help you put it together. I'm like, you're going to what? Like, off Craigslist, you're now going to help me put the thing together? And it basically come out to, like, Dave, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. Like, why would all this conversation be able to point in a way of just we could have a great conversation about Dave and talking just that he's a follower of Christ? Now, I don't want to give you the impression that every conversation's like that. I think of my dad had a friend over, and I was able to tell in the matter of 15, 20 minutes that this person was not a follower of Christ. But what I do know is that my intent and focus with every conversation of new people I meet is first that diagnosis, because it flavors everything in which I approach and the words that I share with that person. And I don't want to give you the false impression either that someone going to church or maybe having Christianese language means that they're a follower of Christ. Sin is a terminal illness that has only one cure, and we have the message of life-saving news, the ultimate life-giving message of the gospel. There's a few other ones here in verse 14 that are probably a little more clear than that. And I want to look here. It says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So the first is, he says, to warn those who are idle. Some Thessalonians were shirking from their creation mandate to work because they figured it didn't matter anyways, that they anticipated Jesus was coming back any day. And so Paul is saying, warn those who are idle, disruptive, disorderly. It was originally a military term, which meant out of rank. I like you to write it this way. Laziness is a disease that necessitates warning. Last service, right? Necessitates warning. So that idea of me enabling others is only doing a disservice. That there are times and occasions where I am told out of love to give a warning to others. Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than the one who has a flattering tongue. When a warning comes from someone who loves, they may thank us, maybe not right away, but well down the road. We can warn a child to ongoing traffic. Am I willing to warn others, even though it's uncomfortable, when they're going in a direction, in a path in which God knows that there will be great harm, which God has said is not the most helpful way to go. Look with me at another diagnosis in this passage. It says, encourage the disheartened. The lazy need to be warned, but the discouraged need to be encouraged. Paul here is talking to those who are timid, feeble-minded, faint-hearted, maybe those who are shy, kind of those people who are glass half-empty type of people. Maybe they have a low opinion of themselves. Those in Thessalonica would have been experiencing persecution, unexpected deaths. And he's saying, basically, encourage those who are disheartened. Those either out of fear, doubt, or disappointment have lost courage. And encourage means to inspire. It means to blow wind into someone's sails. It means to basically put courage in someone else. I'd like you to write it this way. Discouragement needs a dose of inspiration. Now, I realize for some of us that this encouragement or exhortation, as the Bible talks, may come easier for others. My wife will attest, it isn't one of my primary spiritual gifts, okay? Mercy's kind of down a little low sometimes. But that doesn't mean it's an excuse that I don't encourage others. God has called us to. We need to be aware and sensitive to the needs of others. Whether it comes easy or not, I need to offer encouragement to those who are facing fear, doubt, and disappointment. Back to verse 14, it says, help the weak. The question here, who is the weak that Paul is referring to? We know it's those who are fragile. In Acts 20:35, Paul is referencing the weak in terms of those who are poor financially. We see other terms in Scripture that maybe it's those who are in a vulnerable situation, or maybe life has beaten them down. But I think most likely it's referring to those who are weak in faith. Romans 14:1, another book written by Paul, says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. The whole chapter gives us principles as to how to navigate these gray areas, these disputable matters. And it says things in reference of how we should help the weak. We are supposed to uphold the weak by receiving and accepting them. We are told not to argue over things which in the weak may have doubts. We are told not to judge them. We're told to make an effort not to put stumbling blocks in their way. And we're told not to always feel the freedom to exercise our liberties and choose restraint out of love for those who are weak. I'd like you to write it this way. Weakness requires tender care. Help the weak is this idea of those who may not be at the same stage that I'm sensitive and aware of their needs in a way to respond with tender care. The final one applies to everyone. To all conditions. He says, and be patient with everyone. I'd like you to write it this way. All conditions demand an application of patience. The Greek word for patience is also translated long-suffering. It's used as an attribute to describe an attribute of God. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's an aspect of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. As God is patient with people, we too are called to exercise patience on behalf of others. We're told to exercise patience in reference in regard to those warnings that we give. We're told to exercise patience to those who adamantly oppose us and oppose us in faith and maybe are nasty about it. Patience isn't very difficult for us to understand. It's just very difficult to do. We live in a culture and a society where fast-paced is recognized. We want what we want, and we want it right now, right? And so often when I look at myself and I feel like I'm being impatient, I think that I'm more concerned about my timing than God's timing. I'm more concerned with getting my own way than allowing God and His Holy Spirit to work on behalf of others in His time. There's one final thing that I want us to see in Ephesians 4:29, and it's this last portion here. that it may benefit those who listen. Other versions choose to translate it differently, and most choose something in the manner of like the ESV would use, that it may give grace to those who hear. I'd like you to write it down this way, is life-giving words are delivered with grace and compassion. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's love, kindness, mercy shown when our actions don't always warrant it. When others spoke about Jesus in the words that he used, they often said that he used gracious words. We see this in Luke 4:22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son that they asked? Many times in conversations, others will talk and they will see and understand truth and grace as contradictory. How can I hold to some moral standards and what is right and wrong, but yet show love and mercy and kindness and goodness to others? Randy Alcorn, in his book, Grace and Truth, addresses this paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction. And he goes on to say, the apparent conflict that exists between grace and truth isn't because they're incompatible, but because we lack perspective to resolve this paradox. The two are interdependent. We should never approach truth in a spirit of grace, except in a spirit of grace, or grace except in a spirit of truth. Jesus wasn't 50-50, but was 100% grace and 100% truth. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh, talking about Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Randy Alcorn goes on to explain that both grace and truth are vital for the Christian faith. Truth without grace is legalism. Grace without truth will lead people to believe that sinning is no big deal. Truth-oriented Christians love studying scripture and theology. They're quick to judge, often slow to forgive. Grace-oriented Christians love forgiveness and freedom, but they neglect Bible study and see moral standards as legalism. Jesus wasn't 50-50. He was 100% both. When I often think of this idea of grace and truth, it's us learning to hold in tension grace and truth. We live in a culture and a society that wants to define truth as relative, that doesn't want a standard of authority to determine our actions. We live in a society that wants grace to be seen as tolerance, that we're accepting of anyone in any situation, that there isn't a moral authority to guide our decisions. And so that tension, as we live in culture, is only going to be getting stronger. And what I know is that I mature in my walk in my faith with Christ, that tension only goes stronger as I understand more deeply God's truth and hopefully display with more compassion his grace. We need to be comfortable living in tension of grace and truth. It will never go away. Done properly, it will only get stronger. We need both grace and truth. Without truth, we lack the courage and the confidence to speak about our convictions. Without grace, we lack compassion to meet the people's deepest needs. I think Ephesians 4:15 summarizes this well of how we navigate. It says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is head, and that is Christ. People need directions on where to go, what is helpful, but they need the empowerment of grace to be able to get there. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Life-giving words can only be life-giving if they're in line with God's truth in his word. Anything that we say is contradictory, is harmful, not helpful. Life-giving words are understood when we seek to care and are concerned about meeting other people's needs, meeting people where they're at, that we care enough about them to consider others better than ourselves, to listen to ask questions, to try and understand what's going on and prescribe the right words to the diagnosis that we believe and with God's Holy Spirit see is going on. And life-giving words are always delivered with grace and compassion. They're delivered with a love and a concern of wanting to point people ultimately to who Jesus is. And we have the opportunity with the use of our words to be able to offer people the most life-giving words ever. And that is the forgiveness of our sins that is found in Jesus. That is this abundant life that he promises for those who follow. May we as Grace Church use our words to bring life to others. May we avoid using words that bring death, and may we relish the opportunity of the power that is present within our words to extend life to those who need it. Father, we love you. We recognize our need for you. Lord, without your help, without your Holy Spirit, we're not able to fully offer life to others. We want to walk in step with you. And Lord, we desperately desire that others would have an abundant life, that others would experience the love and affection that we feel, and may out of the overflow of our heart and this compassion and graciousness and love that we've experienced, may we offer that to others. Help us as Grace Church to offer life-giving words, even when it's difficult. Help us to love our spouses, to lead well our children. Lord, may we use our words to be representative of you, of your love and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.